I'd like to read whole of the letter again. Perhaps we, as we say, we will start at verse 2.
Recording in progress.
In terms of our study, but we'll read the whole letter so that we have the full context. It would be good for me to make sure I'm in the right letter. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil work deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. I don't know, it might be wise, Andrew, if you would just very briefly summarize what we considered last, was considered last week, because I wasn't around and I haven't been able to listen to the recording, though I wanted to.
Which Andrew is that, Simon? There are two Andrews on. Yeah, and I'm sure the other is could give an excellent summer if you so choose. Andrew, do you want to give a little outline of what we had, or is the ball in my court? It's difficult to summarize because we said so many things, and certain things that stick out come to mind. We established the elder was the Apostle John through linking this epistle with 1 John and 1 John in turn with John's gospel as far as the internal evidence is concerned. External evidence, the early church fathers, those in the first and second century, regarded it as by John. And then we spoke about this elect lady, and we did remark, it's not so often that we go around referring to one another as dearly elect brother or dearly elect sister, but this is what John wrote here. The elder, he was the last of the apostles remaining, and he had a preeminent position. And then we looked at this love and the truth and the relation between truth and love, the necessity to be balanced believers, not to be all truth and no love, and not to be all love and no truth. And we appreciated the way in which the truth was valued in the family setting. This lady and her children, whom being masculine and plural, meaning that he loved both the lady and her children. And then the family links, the family bonds brought in again in verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greatly. The sister may have been deceased, but there's two sisters in a family who valued the truth and as such were loved in the truth and their children. And would to God we saw more of this down through the generations. And really, you know, we talked a little bit, not so much really, but the truth dwelling in us and the manner in which the truth would be with us forever. And I think probably there's scope for some more remarks on what we have in verse 2.
Thank you. Yeah, that's helpful. It did strike me myself looking at this first verse, well, the first two verses, that really it describes what should be normal amongst us as those who know the Lord Jesus. I know you've said that he's the elder, and of course he has got this very special place as the last apostle, but it's nice to think that by using the expression elder, he's really also showing to us that even in the last hour there should be this care for one another that an elder epitomizes. I know it's not an elder in the sense that elders were appointed in the past or even elders in a gathering so much, because if that had been the case, as far as this, as far as John and this elect lady were concerned, he wouldn't have needed, I don't think, to write to her. But nevertheless, there is that kind of character, I think, to the way he uses the expression. And the fact he calls her elect reminds us that we are elect. We've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this expression lady shows a certain respect for her. And I think it must imply that she had a certain status, a certain set of responsibilities, even you could say in a family sphere, maybe in a more in a wider sphere, even that a certain amount of authority, even though, of course, she is a sister. And I think it's only in this letter that the expression lady is used, but it's the female equivalent of Lord. But the way in which John addresses her shows the way we should respect one another. And you've already mentioned the children. They were they were believing children. I think the implication in these scriptures is that there were children with her, but John had also encountered other children in his travels. Maybe that's taken it too far, but I find that may be the meaning in verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. So it's good to see, as you're saying, that there is this, there are these good relationships between brethren, and there are these good relationships within households. And as a result of that, he loves her and others love her and her children. There's no shade upon the love that they have for her. There's no constraining influence on it. They can say that they love in truth. And not only that, as you've said in verse 2, the apostle puts this idea of loving one another in this way in the context of knowing the truth, because he says, but also all they that have known the truth, learnt the truth, seems to affect our attitudes to one another. And then we love one another for the truth's sake. We want to bring out the truth in a practical way in our relationships with one another. And this verse 2 seems to indicate that we should view the truth as something that is vital in us, but will stay with us even in eternity. So really, verses 1 and 2 really seem to me to show Christianity as it should be worked out among us all, in our relationships on a day-to-day basis. And it's nice to see that John is able to begin his letter with this kind of survey of the situation that existed amongst the believers at that time, and particularly in this lady's household. But I'm sure you're right. It would be good to hear what brothers think about verse 2 in a bit more detail.
There is just one little point, and I'm not sure that we picked up on it last week, that it's the elder, that's definite enough. It's someone specific in view. But the article in the Greek is not present, I think, before elect lady, which is why in JND's translation he has the in brackets, in a square bracket. So it could be to an elect lady.
Yeah,
she was one amongst a number. She was one amongst many. Her sister was one also, according to verse 13. And I think I'm looking out upon elect ladies tonight also. You see, they're still with us.
Yes,
but as you said, Simon, it does seem from the title lady, and also from the fact that she was given to hospitality. After all, this epistle is written to show who she should not show hospitality to. Yeah. So evidently, maybe someone of a certain social standing, you know, who had means, who could entertain the saints, and some have even conjectured that the local company would have met in her home. The other thing that is very apparent is that in the first century, there was a good deal of visitation that went on amongst the saints. Obviously, if she was providing hospitality, people were moving about.
Yeah.
John hoped to come and see her.
Yes.
He knew her. He knew her children. As you said, he knew of her children walking in the truth in verse 4, who would seem to have been in a different location. So there's this bond of truth and love, but it was practically expressed in the way of visitation and hospitality in the first century of what they call the common era nowadays. I'm just wondering how that translates for us into the 21st century.
Well, there is hospitality. I've enjoyed it from the saints. And it's good to see that what was in the first century is still carried on in the 21st century. But I think it's a challenge for all of us as to continuing to show the hospitality. Is that what you mean?
Yes, I think, I mean, the pressures of modern day life are would in one sense militate against it, and COVID has brought grievous complications, but I think these are things that are to be worked out, and actually what we have here extended beyond a particular locality.
Yeah,
it shows that the saints in different localities had something in common, their love in the truth. And they held the truth. They were lovers of the truth, as lovers of the truth were lovers of each other. And they expressed it by practically being in touch with one another in a real, meaningful way.
Yeah. It'd be good to hear some other brothers contribute.
We didn't say much last week about verse 2. I was just wondering, this is really a question. Does verse 2 refer to the love that was shown, or is it really the subject of the epistle?
Which part of verse 2 are you... Sorry.
The whole of verse 2, where he starts off, for the truth's sake. Are they loving for the truth's sake, or is it the elder writing to this lady for the truth's sake?
That's a good question, Brian. I thought the loving was for the truth's sake, but you made me think now. I must admit, I thought the purpose that he wrote really starts to become clear in verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, but that doesn't necessarily mean what you're suggesting could be the reason. The more general reason, if you like, the overarching reason is in verse 2, for the truth's sake, which abides in us and shall be with us to eternity.
It's quite a statement, isn't it? The truth which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever is a very important thing.
It is quite
a major statement. I'm not quite sure what the grammar is, it would be in the original. I see in the Authorized we have a semicolon. Darby puts a comma after verse 1. But, perhaps some of you learned brethren would have some thoughts on that to help me.
Yeah, I would have to exclude myself from learning there, but I must admit, I've always read it as indicating that the love that John had and others had in view the truth. They were working out the truth, and in loving one another, they were bringing the truth into display in a practical way. But I might easily be wrong there.
Could I give another suggestion?
Yes.
When Pilate was here, he raised a question to the Lord, what is truth?
Yeah.
And we know that the Lord is truth. He says so, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Yeah.
The Spirit is truth. The Word of God is truth. And one commentator suggests that which dwells in us is the Holy Spirit, and shall be with us is the Lord. I don't know how that fits.
Well, I certainly think I did associate the truth being in us, abiding in us, as something that we can't separate from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is truth, and he's the subjective side, isn't he? He enables us to grow in the truth and to put the truth into practice. But that's in response to the Lord Jesus, who is the object, the truth objectively. And I hadn't actually thought about the second aspect that you mentioned, but there's no doubt about it. The truth will never go away, will it? It is the truth. And although in heaven we will apply the truth, or let me put it another way, although in heaven we won't need to apply the truth as we do today to all the difficulties that we come across, nonetheless, the Lord's word abides forever. And it is quite a nice thought to think that that brings before us the Lord himself, who, as you said, is the way, the truth, and the life.
I think what you said, Rusty, fits in well with this verse, because he says, dwells in us. Well, that will not apply in eternity, but supplies now. We shall be forever with us. The Lord is with us now. But there will be the day coming, as the verse ends with, when we will be with him for all eternity. So then it will change for what it is now. And that seems to come over in the verse. As Brian said about the Greek, I just looked at it. I'm no Greek scholar, but it
it doesn't make it any clearer when I read the Greek. So not much help for me. I think in this verse, the Holy Spirit dwells in us now, and the Lord is with us up until he calls us to be with himself, and there will be the change then. The Holy Spirit won't be dwelling in us when we're in with the Lord for all eternity. There will be that change. But John is writing for what is now to the elect lady. The whole of this epistle applies now in a sense, in that sense.
Could you explain that point you made there, Paul? The Holy Spirit won't be in us in eternity.
Well, the Holy Spirit is working in us now, but once we're with the Lord for eternity, the work won't be the same. I don't know what the Holy Spirit's role will be with us in eternity, but it will definitely not be the same as while we're now here in this world. Because, of course, when we're with the Lord forever, there won't be all the wiles of the devil and things like that to distract, because we'll be with the Lord. So that makes me think that's what he's coming at in that sense. And of course, we know later in the chapter, he's warning about false teachers, false doctrine.
Yes. I agree with you that the Holy Spirit won't minister to us in the same way as he does now in view of all the difficulties we face. But I thought he would still be in us in heaven. Can anybody else help on this?
I think the Lord can help.
Good.
Because in John 14, verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father. I'll go over to the literal New Translation. I will beg the Father. I will... we're not going to the footnote. I will beg the Father, and he will give you another comforter that's another of the same kind, another the same of as himself, that he may be with you forever. Now, that to my mind, is exactly what it says it is, that he may be with you forever. Even, and then it goes on to clarify, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him nor know him. But ye know him, for he abides with you. You're talking about when the Spirit comes. Mm-hmm. This supposes the descent of the Holy Spirit. He abides with you and shall be in you. I can't see how it could be otherwise, because it's by the Spirit's personal indwelling that we're linked to the head in heaven. And in that future day, Christ will be head, and we will be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, at this present time, he dwells in the house, and in that future day, it will be the aspect of the city. But I don't think there's any essential change. Of course, as Paul has said, the conditions, you know, the conditions in which we are found and in which the Holy Spirit will be are very different to what is true of us at the present time. So that's my little take on the matter. But, you know, just to be clear here, there's nothing about that doesn't speak about the Holy Spirit here in John's second epistle that I can see, although I'm sure the things are connected. It's interesting that he starts in the first person, in the third person singular, isn't it? He's speaking, you know, objectively, the elder unto the elect lady. But, you know, he's no sooner started than he comes to whom I love. And that's the first person singular. It was the elder, you know, previously, that's how he started. Almost immediately he changes to I love in the truth. And that makes it personal, and that makes it individual in the case of John. But then he says, it's not only I that love this lady, He says, but also all who have known the truth. That takes in the household of faith, or the family of God. That's every believer. Also all who have known the truth. So we've got this love in truth to the elect lady. And then I think in verse 2, we've got the why of it. What is it that causes us to love in this way, each and every believer to the elect lady and to one another? And it's for the truth's sake, this truth abides or dwells in us, and it is as a result of the truth dwelling in us that we act in this way. And then he broadens it out and goes from what's true in a time setting and tells us that the truth will be with us to eternity. And that is a tremendous thing. Simon is right. The circumstances and use of the truth will change. But nevertheless, the truth will be with us to eternity. Now, the relation of the truth being in us and the Holy Spirit being in us, those two things, I suppose they are connected, and that's really what is under discussion at this present time. But I think there is a certain logic, and there's bound to be logic in what John says in other places, but sometimes it's not as straightforward to us to follow. But I think the steps here are more straightforward.
In Peter's letter, he says in 1 Peter, verse 22, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the living and abiding word of God. So it strikes me there that we have the truth. I know it uses the expression the word of God, but the word of God sets out the truth. It is the truth. It's the revealed mind of God. We could say from that verse in 1 Peter that it's regarded as something which is living and abiding. It's got its own vitality. And if we're born again by it, that implies to me that it's something that has brought about a change in us, and it is a living principle within each one of us who knows the Lord Jesus, the word of God. It is living and abiding. So although you could not separate it from the way the Holy Spirit uses it in us, I think you're right that this is bringing before us the truth of God in its own living reality, which all of us who've trusted the Lord Jesus have and will have forever. And that's one reason I think why John writes this, because he's wanting to say to us, this truth has got to come first, if I may put it that way. When you face challenges from deceivers, which we read about later on this letter, you've got to be faithful to the truth, because this truth isn't something that's here today and gone tomorrow. It's not transient. It is vital. It's within you, and it's going to be with you for eternity. And that means we must be faithful with regard to the truth during our short lives here.
We know that the truth of the scriptures abide forever. But I was wondering about this in John's writing here, whether the truth is more connected with the knowledge of the Father and the Son. You know, in John 14, where the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's really the question of the truth, the revelation of the Father that he came to bring. And in this epistle, of course, the Father and the Son, the doctrine of the Father and the Son is mentioned later on. I was wondering whether the truth really is the revelation of the Father and the Son, especially.
Well, let me put it this way, Brian. I would say it's definitely specific. It would be principally Christian truth. Let's put it that way, the Christian revelation, I think, which involves the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Maybe I'm trying to sit on both sides of the, maybe I'm trying to be on both sides of the fence by saying that, but that's the way I would see it.
I think, Brian, there's a good deal in what you said, because when we come to the new commandment, of course, it's a different term, new commandment, but that's which we had from the beginning, and the beginning there, we'll look at it more, I suppose, when we get down to verse 5, when we get down to verse 5, but it's that which was from the beginning, and that really is the beginning. We talked in 1 John 1 about and that which was from the beginning, and it was the manifestation of the eternal life in the person of Christ. And as Simon has said, it's Christian truth, and as you said, it's really what John all through. I mean, in John's gospel, it's really about the Father and the way in which the Father is made known in the Son. So I think that very much comes into it. But I would take it that the truth is a fairly wide thought. And Simon, you would distinguish it, would you, from the doctrine of Christ further down, which would be part of it?
Yeah, I would say it's definitely part of it, and perhaps the, may I say, the pious part of it. But I saw it a bit more widely, but I do accept what Brian's saying, that in this letter, John is particularly concerned about the way in which there would be a challenge made towards the doctrine of the Christ. And that surely touches on the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus, and therefore the glory of the Father. You can't honor the Father without honoring the Son. You can't honor the Son without honoring the Father. So I think there's a lot in what Brian says. Yeah,
it's interesting, because quite a lot has been said about the truth, but I think one of the joys of the first part of this epistle is that the elect lady and the children are in the truth. Mm. And if we go to the family, and we know that the parents are very godly and their children are following in the spirit of that atmosphere, it makes the assembly a sound place.
Mm. I agree with you, Barry. That is what is precious about what's presented at the beginning, but we do also have to remember that each one of us has our own personal responsibility. I know you agree with this, don't worry, I'm not arguing against you, but I just feel sometimes for parents who have been very faithful, but whose children haven't always followed the truth, and that can be a real difficulty for those parents, and sometimes even they start to doubt their own faithfulness to the Lord because their children haven't followed the way of the truth. And I don't think we should avoid the fact that there is individual responsibility in each person. And I think although he mentions the elect lady and her children as a family, we associate that with a family, but let's remember it is the elect lady and her children. Her children also were acting responsibly. Their faith wasn't dependent anymore on her, if I may put it that way. They had their own responsibility. So I think we just have to add that little rider, if you don't mind me saying that.
No. Well, what you've said, Simon, I'm in total agreement with you. I know each believing Christian family not always have believing children. No. And it must be a great grief of heart to know that is happening.
Yeah.
We could perhaps add a scripture to support what Simon has just said. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. There was no wrong in the way that the Lord brought up the children of Israel. Everything was great and blessing to them, but they rebelled against it. That was the heart of man, of course.
Mm. Yeah, thanks.
Yeah.
Well, I think when we come to, if we may come, I mean, I don't want to push things on too quickly, but when we come to verse 3, I think we begin to realize that in connection with what Rusty's just said, there are challenges, there are difficulties, and this happy situation in verses 1 and 2, it can only be sustained with the help of the Lord's grace and mercy. And whatever the circumstances we're in, we always need to enjoy the peace that comes from God the Father. So I think as we go into verse 3, we begin to see that if there are, may I put it this way, clouds on the horizon, he's going to raise with her an issue that maybe she hasn't thought about. I mean, I think that Andrew mentioned that she was obviously a hospitable lady, and she was, that hospitality was going to be, there was a danger that was going to be taken advantage of, and she would have to make a stand and do something that maybe she wasn't, wouldn't find easy, and that is refuse somebody hospitality. But Satan would try to take advantage of her hospitable character to compromise the truth by receiving someone or saying Godspeed to someone who wasn't bringing the truth. But before he gets onto that subject, he brings before us the resources that are available to us from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, which goes back to the point Brian made, that the very true truth that we hold as being so important, to know the Father and to know the Lord Jesus, his Son. But the Father and the Son give us the resources that we need to be faithful to God in these, all these matters that we encounter while we're in this life.
Mm. What do you say? Saying that these...
Who spoke? Sorry. Speak up.
Barry, did you wish to come in?
I was just going to say something. Yes, sir. I was just going to say that truth and love in John's epistles are inseparable, aren't they? Because without truth, you can't have love. Mm.
Somebody else was trying to say something.
Yes, connecting with your remark, Simon, the grace, the mercy, and the peace, you've made the point that they're from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just bringing out that this is something that is seen, you know, that here the Son is, so to speak, viewed on an equality and on the same level as the Father. Mm. Particularly, I don't know about the Greek that's behind that this here, but in John's, I don't know what's behind it in John's epistle here, but in Paul's writing, the way in which the Father and the Son, or the Father, as Paul speaks, he speaks about the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's way. And the conjunction makes it very close that the grace and the peace, or the grace and the mercy and the peace are coming from two persons that are absolutely one.
Yes.
But it's interesting here. It's not just that they should be with us. It's more definite than that. He says, grace will be with you, or grace shall be with you. And indeed, there's a note that, to say that in many manuscripts, the for, with you is in many manuscripts with us.
Yes.
So that the writer would include himself in it, whichever way we view it to the readers. For both John and the readers, and by extension to us today, because there's no limit on this. It's not only a wish, it's a statement of fact. These things shall be, or they will be with you. And it flows from the fact that the truth's sake, which abides in us and shall be with us to eternity. There's great certainty in this. In fact, I said last week that this verse, in an indirect way, is a proof of the eternal security of the believer. And he's saying that grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ shall or will be with us. There are no question marks over it. There are no doubts about it.
Yeah. But the shall be with you is a denotes certainty, as you say, Andrew. It doesn't say, it's not saying, of course, these things shall be with you when you get to heaven, but they shall be with you starting now. And I think we see in this that God provides us with what we need as far as things. Well, when we think of mercy in particular, it does bring before us our need. He never gives us responsibility. And this Paul's going, John's going to remind this lady of her responsibility with regard to the truth. And the Lord never expects us to keep our responsibility without providing us with what we need to be able to do that. And we have to have confidence in God that he's always going to be there for us. If we're seeking to be faithful to him, he's never going to leave us in the lurch, which sometimes we do to each other, or the world certainly does to people who have responsibility. They're often left in the lurch, left to get on with it by themselves if they become unpopular. But we never become unpopular with God. He loves us, and he gives us what we need to be to act faithfully towards him in keeping with the truth. I'm only thinking of the fact that I think the implication at the end of this letter is that one day this man that maybe this lady had great respect for would turn up on her doorstep, and she would have to carry out what John says in this letter. And humanly speaking, that would be quite a difficult thing for her to do, particularly as a woman, perhaps to a very persuasive, influential, and sometime maybe faithful man. But she would be given the grace and the mercy and the peace to be able to do it.
Yes, Simon, I think you briefly spoke about the mercy part, haven't you? But yes. I think these three words, grace, mercy and peace, are such beautiful, because as we probably know, that grace, we can say God's riches at Christ's expense in a nutshell, but mercy is withholding something which we most definitely should have. In other words, God is withdrawing what we deserve. And that results in the peace, infinite peace and divine peace, which our hearts should be flooded with.
Yeah. I mean, you're right to say that mercy keeps back what we deserve in terms of the fact that we we should have experienced God's judgment, but I think we also see need in a positive sense as well. God meets us in our weakness, whereas grace is much more the thought of God's favor, what he wants to bless us with.
Right.
So mercy is great in the grace of the giver, what he wants to bestow on us. Mercy is also great in the need that we have because of our weakness. I think there's that side to mercy as well. I think there's a saying which conveys that, which I can't bring to mind just at the moment, but perhaps somebody can think of it.
Why do you think there's some particular person in view in this instruction, Simon?
Well, I'm only talking about later on, where if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. I mean, I might be taking it too far. Maybe I'm applying it rather than interpreting it. But I do feel that John is writing to her in view of the fact that there were going to be these challenges she would face.
Oh, I don't doubt it, but I think that the he and the him, relates to the anyone come onto you, yes. Of the previous verse, which what I'm suggesting is verse 10 leaves it general, if anyone come, yes. And then verse 11 develops it, he or him, but we've some way to go. Maybe we should stick to the matter in hand.
But in a sense, sometimes you have to see where you're going, see why the apostle is emphasizing certain things at the earlier point. But I accept what you say. I've probably applied it to a practical situation. But, I think these resources were the grace is more than just salvation, isn't it? In regard to our guilt, grace goes far beyond that. Grace is God's favor, which extends to every aspect of our lives. But really, it's to do with bringing us into the full enjoyment of God's blessing, and giving us the capacity to enjoy it. Isn't that right?
If we go to Ephesians, we find there that grace saved us, and we find that mercy was that which the great love of God towards us. And when we have both, we have peace.
Yes.
And this took place when we were converted.
Yes.
But the same grace and the same mercy,
yeah,
is needed every day as we move through this world.
Yeah.
And if we are relying on the mercy and the grace of God each day,
yeah,
there will be peace, I'm sure, in our hearts.
Yeah.
I think that's a good reference, Rusty, because in Ephesians we've got the riches of his grace. We have the exceeding riches of his grace.
And yeah.
We have the glory of his grace. It really backs up what Simon is saying. When we're thinking of grace, we're thinking of what God has in view, what God had in view, and it's exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ask or think. Mm-hmm. But when we come to mercy, it's really more towards meeting man's need, isn't it? In dispensing and showing such wondrous grace, and in being gracious to us, there's mercy, because the mercy answers to our need. The grace answers to God's heart. But incidentally, mercy, I don't think it's found anywhere else in John's writings, is it?
I don't know. You've obviously worked that out. I couldn't say for sure, but now you mention it, I don't think it is mentioned in any of the other letters.
But if anyone can find mercy anywhere else in John, I'll be very interested to hear. But I mean, that's maybe homework for the next occasion.
Yeah. In Paul's writings, when he writes to assemblies, he doesn't wish them mercy. He wishes mercy to individuals. So when he's writing to individual saints, he always, or I think he nearly always, perhaps always, desires mercy for them. So mercy is perhaps a very individual matter as well. Yeah, in 2 Timothy chapter, just picking one letter to one individual, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace. So in a way, in writing this to this woman, John is kind of very much in line with Paul, isn't he? Grace, mercy, and peace.
One would hope so.
Yeah,
but Simon, but Andrew Langham, you know, he's of age; he can speak for himself. But I think it was Andrew made the point last week that the fact that it's mercy here would suggest that John is writing to an individual woman, yeah, an individual lady, because some have thought that, you know, it's writing to an assembly or writing to the assembly generally, couched under the expression lady. But the fact that mercy is brought in here, which Paul only uses, as you've said, in Timothy and Titus when he writes to individuals, that would suggest that it's to individuals.
Yes,
and of course Peter, he does some sums, doesn't he? In his second epistle, he says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you, you know. So there's no lack there if these things are multiplied to us, and not and there's no uncertainty here, because John's saying these shall be with you right through. And I suppose mercy relates to our circumstances here in this scene. And yes, Simon, I never really thought otherwise than that, you know, when it says shall be with us, it's talking about the here and now.
Yes.
But just to emphasize that point again, in case anybody thinks that John is dreaming about something in the future. No, he's talking about what is our portion at this present time and what is our continuing portion, because these things shall be with us. And isn't that a wonderful thing to know, again, in keeping with the truth dwelling with us to eternity, that, you know, it's a bit like the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all my days.
Yes.
And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But then we have another wonderful statement, you know, it qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, speaking of his authority, no doubt, Jesus of that name which he took in becoming man, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and Christ, the anointed one, telling us about what God will do through him, the fulfillment of messianic promises, prophecies, you know, the one who will hold everything for God in a future day, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says here, the Son of the Father, and that surely is worth looking at.
Yeah.
I mean, what does it mean, the Son of the Father? I know I'm getting some concerned looks.
Yes. Well,
the consternation. I tell you what I'm driving at, you know, there's such a thing as adoptionism, you know, sonship by adoption.
Yeah.
There is such a thing as figurative sonship, where James and John were known as the sons of Boanerges, sons of thunder. You know, it's used in a figurative way and we have received, we have been brought into the place of sonship. It's sonship by adoption. But when it says here, the son of the father, it seems to show that there is a very close connection between the son and the father, and really I'm really wishing that the brethren might seek to draw this out a little bit.
Perhaps one thing we could add is grace, mercy and peace came from God the Father. He was the source of these blessings, but the channel was through the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he adds this expression, and I think it's the only time we read of the Lord being the Son of the Father, those actual words put together. And perhaps it's to prove what he is going to say in verse 9 about the person of the Lord, that as Son of the Father, he is equal with the Father.
Yeah, I think for me, and I'm sure this is how we all feel, I might express it in different words, but you mentioned sonship by adoption. We're sons by adoption, but the Lord Jesus is by nature the Son of the Father. He shares the same essence as the Father. He and the Father are one, as he says himself in the gospel. So I think that this is bringing before us what is true of the Lord Jesus in deity, that he's the Son of the Father. He always has been, always will be. That's conveyed to me by this expression, the Son of the Father.
I think that's helpful, Simon. It's a sonship of life.
Yes. Life and nature, yeah.
The life that is in the Father is in the Son.
Yeah.
It's a sonship, as you've said, in life and nature.
Yeah.
And it's a relationship, Son of the Father. And they are correlative terms. You cannot have a son without a father, and you cannot have a father without a son. And I think also we mustn't just view it as a bold statement. We must take it in the context of John's teaching in other places in his first epistle. And particularly in his gospel, and we really need to take account of a term that only John uses in relation to the Lord Jesus, and therefore it must have a very special significance in its application by John. There's only one son in John's gospel. There's only one son in John's writings. We are viewed as children. But he is the only begotten, used five times. Monogenes.
Yeah.
It's used of Jairus's daughter. She was the only begotten of a father. It's used of the widow of Nain's son, the only begotten of a mother. It's used in Hebrews 11 of Isaac as the only begotten of Abraham and Sarah, and the only begotten according to promise, and the only begotten within the marriage bond. That expression needs to be viewed, according to the depths that are in it, and not according to what modernists say about it in modern translations and so on. But aside altogether from that particular expression that John uses to show the uniqueness of Christ, that the teaching of John's gospel would show that they are, as you've said, Simon, in one in life and nature, and in absolute equality. And there are things said about the Father and said about the Son, which surely indicate this. We just need to take such a statement as I and my Father are one.
Yeah.
So here in saying the Son of the Father, we've got to think of that oneness, as you said, oneness in the Godhead.
You can't help thinking of John 1 verse 14, can you, when you read these words, where John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have contemplated his glory, speaking of the apostles, a glory as of an only begotten with a Father. This is his unique, his personal, his intrinsic glory, that he's an only begotten with a Father. Yes, full of grace and truth is what came out in a practical way in him. But at the heart of it lay, if I may put it that way, lay the fact that he is an only begotten with a Father. The apostles detected that, didn't they? They saw that. They contemplated it. They may not have been able to fully explain it at the time. I'm talking about when the Lord Jesus was here. But we've already seen in John's epistle, first epistle, that by the time John writes, he's entered into the depths of it, and it's his desire that the believers he's writing to should enter into the depths of it too. And that's why he writes, that which we have seen and heard, we report to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we to you, that your joy may be full. But now here in this letter, he seems to be looking at it from another point of view, and that is saying that everything that we have that enables us to live here for God and his glory, it comes from the Father and the Son, by the Holy Spirit, of course. The Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Father and the Son, but he has a more subjective part in the matter of our blessing, because he indwells us. But he always draws our attention to the Lord Jesus. He shall glorify me. And when we think of the glory of the Lord Jesus, we can't help thinking about the glory of the Father. As you've said, the glory of the Father, you can't help thinking about the glory of the Son.
Very good. And, you know, you've said that we enter into the depths of it, and surely we ought to, but we cannot fathom it.
No, we can't.
In Matthew 11, which is the closest that the Synoptic Gospels come to John's Gospel, I think there's the statement from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. So there's that which is inscrutable, and there's that which is infinitely beyond us in Godhead, in the relationship of divine persons in the Father and in the Son, and here in the Son of the Father. The only expression, rusty, that might come close to it would be in Colossians 1, I think, where it says that we've been translated into the Son of his love, and speaking of the Father. So there you have the Son of the Father's love. But here we have the Son of the Father, and you're undoubtedly right in what you're saying. This particular expression, is the Son of the Father, is not found anywhere else except the one that comes close to it in Colossians, and it's worth much consideration. And indeed, the combination in truth and love, I don't think that's found anywhere else either. But, I mean, I'd like to hear what others have to say about the Son of the Father.
I'm sure brethren would love to say something about it, but often we're a bit afraid that we might go and say something not quite right and spoil it all. That's my fear sometimes. It would be good to hear some thoughts and not to worry if the odd word is not quite right, because we all have that tendency to sometimes not get it quite right. But I think it is the heart. I think somebody called it once. I think there was a book produced by a brother called Colin Curry, and he called his book The Heart of Christianity.
Well, I'll make a comment, Simon, but I'll hide behind the Apostle John in chapter 5 of his gospel. Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto," and the Jews sought to kill him, not because he had broke the Sabbath, but also that he said that God was his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yeah. It shows complete equality between the Son and the Father.
It's the saddest thing that those called brethren have also denied this truth, and it just shows us that there is this none of us is. It is something which the devil is always looking to attack, and if he can, he will use those who should know better to do it. And it's important that we maintain this truth with the Lord's help, because it has been sadly dishonored amongst those called brethren. And I think it does show to us that we do have to be very careful and prayerful when we consider the matter, but we should be never afraid to maintain the truth of it, because it's personal to God himself. There are some who say that a son must be inferior to his father, but that's the danger of bringing the human side of the father-son relationship into what is of deity, and the human relationship of father and son is only a reflection of what is true in deity. It's not the other, we can't look at it the other way around. We're looking at the wrong end of the telescope if we do that. Maybe enough said about that, but I think we have to acknowledge that this has been a failure. Perhaps during the last few moments, we could look at the beginning of verse 4. John does say he rejoiced greatly that he had found of this lady's children walking in truth. And I think it's a precious thing that John tells her this. He had seen, I think it does read to me as if he had come across others of her children elsewhere, and he had found that they were walking in truth. And I think it's a beautiful touch of the apostle to say this to her, that it was a source of joy to him to find of her children those who were walking in truth. So although it's true, and there is individual responsibility, and we can't hold parents responsible when children don't follow the truth, or we can't hold them completely responsible. Let me put it that way. Nevertheless, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say to this lady, and maybe her husband was no longer alive. I think that's highly likely. Else perhaps John wouldn't have written to her as he is. But he can speak to her of the fact that he had been made joyful. He had been made happy by finding her children walking in truth. And what they were doing in walking in truth was in accordance with the commandment from the Father, as we have received commandment from the Father. I suppose, in a sense, that's a bit of a surprise, because we don't often read about the Father's commandments. We read more of the commandments of the Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. But John here says that it's according to the commandment from the Father. Has anybody got an idea why that John calls it a commandment of the Father? Of course, it is a commandment of the Father. There's no doubt about it. I mean, else he wouldn't have said it. But why does he emphasize it? Why does he say it's a commandment of the Father?
While someone's thinking the answer to your question, yeah. I wondered if the first part of this is true of each one of us. The Apostle John says, I rejoice greatly to find the children walking in the truth. Is that true of each one of us, particularly as older brethren, when we see young people who are going on with the Lord's things? Are we pleased? Are we thankful? Do we continue to pray for them? I think this is something that we can take to heart, to be like John, to be pleased when we see young men and young women walking in the truth.
Yeah, that's a good point, Rusty. It may not be simply our biological children. It may be young people that have benefited from us being able to help them in some way.
Mm.
Although we're not their biological parents, we're their spiritual parents. You know, there are occasions when the Apostle Paul speaks of Timothy as his son, but there are times when he speaks about him as his child, and Titus as well. So it that seems to imply to me that Timothy and Titus had been nurtured by him. They weren't his biological children, we know that, but they had certainly been nurtured by him spiritually. And so I think this verse doesn't only apply to our own children, if we have children, that, but also to young people who in a way have benefited from us being able to help them, or benefited from another brother and sister, or brother or sister being able to help them. But your point is right. We should rejoice, shouldn't we? I think.
We should rejoice greatly. Yeah. That I have found of thy children. It doesn't say thy children. Of thy children.
Yeah.
But I don't think that necessarily implies that some were walking in truth and others weren't. I think it simply means, I'd be glad to hear what others think. I think it simply means that John had come across some of our children,
yes,
elsewhere in a different setting, and he's speaking about those that he has encountered. I rejoice greatly that I have found of thy children,
yes,
somewhere in some other place. He'd been in contact with these children, of thy children, some of the children, and they were walking in truth.
Yeah. Yeah, some of the children were still at home, and some of the children had flown the nest, but it seems to me they were all following the truth. maintaining the truth. But it's interesting that I hope I'm okay in saying this, but it does seem to me that in this particular case, given what John's going to say later on, the children at home were going to be tested more, were going to be tested particularly. And we might always think the children that have gone elsewhere, got moved elsewhere, they're the ones most in danger. But this lady and her children at home were to be watchful in regard to who they showed hospitality to. Well, anyway, I think we're coming to a close. Maybe what we could do is set ourselves some homework and think about this expression, the commandment from the Father, which we get at the close of verse 4. As we have received a commandment from the Father. Maybe a brother could close in prayer. That would be good.